taking step one to fulfill our redemptive calling is a willingness to surrender to an agenda bigger than ourselves, to God's agenda. In his earthly life and ministry, Christ clearly lived for the glory of his heavenly Father. He sets the pace for us from his first step to his last step. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 on the screen to begin this morning. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This passage makes it clear that Jesus Christ himself was willing to go beyond the power, the privileges, and the perks of his supreme position in the universe to commit himself to his Father's plan. For us to surrender to God's agenda requires a clear perspective of the agendas that we've already prescribed for ourselves. Most people list the things that they think are important and would include things, I think, like personal peace, happiness, comfort, prosperity, security, good health, fulfilling experiences, friends, marriage, and family. Such a list should make the need for our surrender obvious, since the plans that we have for ourselves sometimes conflict and often even ignore altogether God's plan for us. It's true that God may, and he does often, provide us with measures of peace and prosperity and position or influence and fulfillment and the other things on our list. But for our surrender to God's plan, we have to make a statement that we will not live for these things. They're not the things that are to drive us, but are simply side benefits that may or may not come through the providence of God. Let's never forget that the great benefit to God's kingdom and glory that has come through the lives of thousands of people who have surrendered to their agendas beyond their own. Some have gone to faraway lands as missionaries. They have given up much, we might say, faithfully serving God in out-of-the-way places where nobody even knows their names, where they would never be asked to speak at a prestigious conference. Mothers have surrendered careers or opportunities for significance to teach their children God's truth. Fathers have changed careers or turned down opportunities for promotion that conflicted with God's will or with their families. And what a better way to display our freedom from an obsession with our own importance and our own agendas than to pattern our lives after Jesus Christ. Submitting to the Father's will, living for the Father's glory. If that's what Jesus Christ would do for us, then the implications for us are profound. How can we, who have no real importance in comparison to Christ, refuse to serve our Father's glory and work for accomplishing his redemptive plan by seeking to advance and enhance ourselves? We can't. That's why the authentic follower of God adopts the pattern of Christ. Today we're going to see how this happened in the lives of the very first disciples that Jesus called as they took their first step to fulfilling God's redemptive calling. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4 and verses 18 to 22. Matthew chapter 4, if you glance down at your outline, you'll see there's only one major point. There's no point number two. That means this is a two-part sermon, and you'll get the second part actually next week. But the main point for today is number one. As our Savior King, Jesus has every right to command our allegiance. All right, read with me chapter 4 of Matthew now, verses 18 to 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, early Jewish and Greek tradition normally assumed that disciples were responsible for getting their own teachers of the law. Rabbis would sometimes even reject prospective disciples, probably considering the responsibility of the disciple to be so weighty that it would be dishonorable for the teacher to seek them out. So right away, to seek out disciples himself, Jesus may thus be representing a serious breach in the religious custom, socially coming down to their level, so to speak. It would perhaps be like itinerant preachers today who might come into town and then actually go out to the unchurched and invite them. Fancy that. Instead of expecting them to come to visit our churches for our well-prepared services and our well-prepared sermons. No, Jesus did what we should be doing, seeking them out. And he didn't seek out or call professionally trained rabbis, those who might have a lot to unlearn first, to be his disciples. No, Jesus just called regular guys like you and I and related to them on terms they could understand. Fishing lingo here. And he encouraged them, I think, in the skills that they already had and let them know that they were serviceable already for God's kingdom. If God called shepherds like Moses and David to lead his people, Israel, then Jesus could certainly call fishermen to be gatherers of his people. What's more, when Jesus called them, they were tough, crusty, outdoorsmen, uncut jewels. These disciples had little education. They had probably little religious training of any sort, and certainly they had little spiritual perception. They were often self-centered and inhospitable. When the multitude who had walked a long way around the Sea of Galilee just so they could be with Jesus became hungry, the disciples wanted Jesus to send them away to get their own food. Matthew 14, 15. When some little children were brought to Jesus to bless them, the disciples rebuked those who brought them. 19, 13. When some Samaritans opposed Jesus in one village, James and John, otherwise known as the sons of thunder, wanted to call down fire from heaven upon them. Luke 9, 54. Even the night on Jesus' betrayal, when he was agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John, three of these first four, couldn't even stay awake with him. Matthew 26. See, the disciples were selfish, proud, weak, and in the end, cowardly. They showed little potential for dependability, much less for greatness, yet Jesus chose them for disciples, even to be in his inner circle of 12. They were the raw material that he would make into instruments for his use. We should be encouraged, at least at that point, that if Jesus could use them, He could use anybody. At the same time, not one was chosen from the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, or rabbis. The one apostle who did have religious training was not among the original 12. And in fact, he knew that his calling was exceptional and only because of God's exceeding grace. And here's what he reminded the Corinthian believers over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's the one I'm talking about. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Therefore, when God calls us to serve him, to be used in greater degrees in his redemptive plan, who are we to refuse? Why should we even hesitate? Again, we shouldn't. Here's what we should do. Look at your outline. We should immediately and wholeheartedly obey. Now, if you compare all of the gospel accounts together, we discover that there were actually different phases of Jesus' calling of the 12, even of these first four. And their responses do seem to be so dramatically extreme and abrupt. I mean, they immediately left their boat, left their nets. And as Dan pointed out as he was praying, their huge catch of fish that day to follow Jesus. But this was not the first time that they had met the Savior. John's account reveals that they had apparently been part of the crowds that had gone down the Judean wilderness near the Jordan River to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. John 1:35 and following. And at least Andrew heard John introduce Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He quickly went and told his brother, Peter, "We found the Messiah." And he brought Peter to Jesus. Philip and Nathanael were also present. We don't know how much about the Messiah that they had learned already from John the Baptist, but it does say that some of John's disciples spent the day with Jesus in that first incident. Neither do we know all of the exact moments at which each of these guys came to the point of faith, but there are certainly expressions of faith in those episodes in John's gospel. Obviously, Peter and Andrew are now at this time back fishing again by the time Jesus reaches the Sea of Galilee. I would probably then fit Luke's account in next chronologically. And if I'm correct that the miracle of that great catch from Luke chapter 5, 1 to 11 happened the very night before what Matthew wrote, then that also would help explain their haste in following. Surrender to something greater than ourselves, I think, can be illustrated in the story when D.L. Moody first heard the rich, full voice of Ira Sankey at a Sunday school convention. In his trademark direct way, Mr. Moody went to Sankey and he said, "I've been looking for someone like you for years. You must leave your position at once and join me in my work in Chicago." Well, Sankey protested, saying that he already had a job and a career in Cincinnati, but it was to no avail. Moody persisted, and Sankey finally realized that he had to surrender to a plan that was greater than his own. He joined Moody in Chicago, and the rest, they say, is history. The pair became arguably the greatest evangelistic team in the 19th century. Clayton Brown, founder and CEO of Clayton Brown and Associates, one of the leading investment firms in a major city, said one time that although he could sell his business and retire and be comfortable for the rest of his life, he was not ready to do that yet. Why? Well, because he knew that the day he sold his business would be the same day that he would lose his influence in that realm. Mr. Brown has held weekly Bible study in the city for years. He would lose that ministry. And today there are business people who have both come to know Christ and gone on for him directly because of those meetings. Young people regularly seek Brown's advice out as to how does one mesh business with being a committed Christian, and he helps them. So this is a man who has surrendered to an agenda beyond himself. It's the kind of commitment that has marked God's people for centuries. Susanna Wesley gave birth to 19 children. Nine, out of those 19, nine of them, only nine, reached adulthood. Her pastor husband was busy in the ministry and, quite frankly, not a whole lot involved in their upbringing at home. Susanna reared her children, for the most part, single-handedly. It was said that Susanna gathered her children every day for 2 hours in reading scripture, praying for them, and teaching them the things of God. And that kind of dedication and faithfulness paid off when God used two of her children, John and Charles Wesley, to bring revival to the British Isles, and then to fill our hymnals with songs that still bless us to this day. If you would stack up the lives of all the people who've been committed to God's program rather than to their personal comfort and convenience, then the contrast would be dramatic. If the mind of Christ is to be ours, we must gladly surrender our lives in every single area for his glory and his redemptive plan. God calls us to surrender to his agenda in the areas of money, our motives, our time, our attitudes. He calls us to surrender to his agenda at home and in the marketplace. There's no segment of life where surrendering self to serve his call and his kingdom does not apply. Since Jesus is the promised Messiah, then his authority extends over our normal pursuits to follow him. When the call came to those first four disciples, they responded with a total commitment to follow the Lord. And I'd like for us at this moment to explore for a little bit what that actually means. You'll see on your outline what it means to be Jesus' follower or disciple. First of all, to imitate him. To imitate him. The word for follow is actually a synonym of the word to imitate. Followers reflect, therefore, the attitudes, the words, the actions of the one they're following. It literally means to be found in the way. Okay, then what is your well-worn path? And how well does that compare to the path that Jesus took? Sometimes Christ will cut new paths for us that we might not expect. These men were in midlife. They were settled in their careers and in their communities, in their families. In fact, I'd say they were probably masters at what they did. And immediately, they left all of that. I mean, it is a staggering commitment that they made. And just as Jesus unexpectedly decided to travel through the half-breed territory of Samaria on his way to minister for a while in Galilee of the Gentiles, of all places, along the way, he spoke to a woman at the well. See, when you're truly following Jesus, he's likely to bring you into contact with people that you never dreamed that you would ever meet. People who desperately need him. The second aspect of what it means to be Jesus' follower or disciple is to pursue Christ's compelling person. To pursue him. Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me." Follow me. See, most people are drawn to some type of compelling person who they admire or respect. Who are you really drawn to? Here is your Messiah King, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, the Great I Am. He is the most compelling person to ever walk the face of the earth. See, when you put it into that perspective, then it's really not all that difficult to understand how these fishermen could just leave everything and follow him. The third aspect of what it means to be a follower or disciple of Jesus is to carry out Christ's compelling cause. Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, "I will make you fishers of men." Now, unlike regular fishermen, you notice here that there's no qualifications that Jesus places here on the kind of fish that we're to fish for. Just men, including any and all people, regardless of their race or color or creed, whether they are worldly people in the media or politicians that we disagree with, it doesn't matter. Even the people we love to hate are to be front and center of this great cause. In fact, they ought to be on the top of our prayer list as the people who need Jesus Christ the most. Going to come back and delve into that subject more next week, but suffice it to say that because there is nothing more important in our world than people, this is our most compelling cause while we live here. Fourthly, it means to be consecrated to a netless pilgrimage. Be consecrated to a netless pilgrimage. The calling, in other words, carried with it a cost. Matthew noted in verse 22 that James and John not only left their fishing boat, but they also left their father to begin to follow Jesus. So Jesus costs our comfort, and he challenges the priority even of our families. You and I know, I think, that it's one thing for a person to leave their livelihood or to change careers, but it's quite another thing to leave the family business. In a society where no higher responsibility was taught than for them to honor their parents, including one's economic responsibility for them, some people would have viewed such behavior as pretty scandalous. Now, Jesus elsewhere affirms the importance of marriage and family relationships. The kingdom is never an excuse to downplay those essential responsibilities. But at the same time, God has called his servants, and we are not our own. And so I think we must recognize at times, the demands of God's kingdom take priority over family and maybe their displeasure or shame or even sacrifice or the way that they might feel about it. Jesus' call also may involve a kind of downward mobility. Although fishermen had far less income than the wealthy of those days, they were certainly not among the roughly 90% of the ancient population that we might today call peasants. In fact, family businesses like those were actually pretty profitable. Even if the disciples followed Jesus on certain seasons of the year, they couldn't easily return to abandoned businesses. The disciples thus paid, I think, a hefty financial price to follow Jesus. Their stories demonstrate not only the relative worthlessness of possessions, but also the incomparable value of the Messiah's agenda and what their converts would then gain. Many of us would today, we might respond sort of defensively. Well, you know, I would abandon everything to Jesus if he asked me to, but he hasn't asked me to. Yet if we value the priorities of his kingdom, people, and proclaiming Jesus to them more than our possessions, then I wonder if Jesus is not speaking to us on a higher level than what we might normally think for the world's need of the gospel. Let the one who has ears to hear, hear. Christ himself, of course, is the supreme example of this aspect of commitment that must be ours as well. It was a willingness to sacrifice in order that God's will might be accomplished through his life. What a stunning truth comes to us from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, what we read earlier. Even though Jesus was God, he did not consider that something to cling onto. That is his position. his privileges. Instead, he willingly emptied himself of that. Although we'll never fully understand just exactly what Jesus sacrificed and what that meant for him, we do see several levels of that in which he emptied himself to come and redeem us. The first level of sacrifice was of the privileges and rights of God as God of the universe. Empty himself. Well, first of all, I think that meant he yielded his omnipresence to be confined in the body of a baby. He yielded his omnipotence to endure the cross without overpowering his enemies by calling 10,000 angels. Christ also sacrificed the perks of paradise, we might say. The glory, the praise, the honor bestowed on him by the angelic hosts. All the splendor of what it meant to be creator, sustainer, and ruler of the universe, to be born in a lowly stable while the world slept unawares. Jesus even sacrificed the things that we normally expect as ordinary humans on this earth. The reliability of intimate friendships, being understood and accepted for who he was, having a place to lay his head, a little money in his pocket. Ultimately, Christ made the most intense sacrifice of all, giving his body to be hung on a cross like a criminal, having the sins of the entire race heaped upon him, and then dying the death of a despised outcast. The bottom line is this: Christ voluntarily emptied himself of anything and everything that would have gotten in the way of the advancement of the Father's will and the gospel of salvation. Although our rights, our privileges, our pleasures, our possessions, our well-formed plans, they may not be wrong in and of themselves, but are we willing to hold them loosely or even to let them go? To sacrifice them, if emptying ourselves of them will enable us to better fulfill God's redemptive call on our lives? It's interesting that Christian leaders today will sometimes say that giving the challenge to this generation with the unsurpassed cause of spreading the gospel, that really they don't have a whole lot of trouble motivating teenagers and young people to at least seriously consider giving themselves into career ministry and then enlisting them for training in Bible schools. But what happens a lot of times is the problem is with the parents who get their kids off the side and caution them about going into something that's not a solid, stable career, or urge their children to get a real job, and then maybe God will use them to help others to go do what they're contemplating on doing. Surrendering to God's agenda might mean sacrificing our children or our goods or our reputation, our comfort, our convenience, a whole list of other things that we hold on to so tightly in our hands, as well as those things that we hope for and plan for. Years ago, a young Bible college graduate responded to the call of God. He intended to start a church in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, where in those days, the logging camps were brutal places to live and work. Going into one of those camps, he began to go invite children of the town for Sunday school. That's how he started. He went door to door in the toughest parts of town, where even the police refused to patrol, looking for children for his Sunday school. Most of those doors were slammed in his face. But two boys, Les and Jay, asked their mothers if they could go. They said yes. Week after week, year after year, that pastor drove into the toughest part of town and picked up those boys for Sunday school. Les and Jay eventually accepted Christ. They were both discipled under his care, and when it came for them to go to college, they too, like their pastor, went to Bible school to train for ministry. Upon graduation, Jay Walsh sensed God's call to become a missionary in Bangladesh, a land where very few missionaries had gone. Jay forged a ministry in Bangladesh that established a base for effective ministry of the gospel. Meanwhile, back in the States, there was an agnostic doctor who was led to the Lord and dedicated the rest of his life to medical service for Christ. He wanted to use his skills in a place somewhere in the world where there was little medical help and at the same time a great need for the gospel. So Dr. Viggo Olson found himself on his way to Bangladesh, following the steps of J. Walsh. While he was there, Dr. Olson wrote the story of his conversion and his commitment to the ministry and missionary service that became the best-selling book, Doctar. A whole host of doctors have since been influenced for Christ through that book. And literally hundreds of young people, after reading it, after hearing also Dr. Olson's testimony, have given their lives to the cause of world missions. Les Olilia, the other boy from that Michigan logging town, became a youth evangelist. Les settled in the Midwest, presenting the gospel to young people until God tapped him on the shoulder to become the president of Northland Bible College in Wisconsin, where his surrendered spirit has been multiplied in the lives of many young people who are now replicating his commitment around the world. It's amazing what God can do through one man, unknown and unheralded, in an obscure logging camp and uninterested in his own significance, who would surrender himself to the glory of God and advancement of his kingdom. Now, your surrender might not take you into full-time career ministry. Your calling might be right back into the marketplace as someone who views their career not as an opportunity for their own advancement, their own wealth, their own comfort, but an avenue whereby you can glorify Christ and advance his kingdom by your influence. I think back to Jesus' call to Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him. To obey, they had to let go of their fishing nets. The word left there, repeated in verses 20 and 22, can mean give up or even abandon. And whether Matthew has that meaning in this sense or not, he is at least speaking of a decisive action. I often wonder about the nets people hold on to. Money, people, things, comfort that are in our hands that also inhibit making a full commitment to following Christ. Those things may be valuable to us, but in the light of who Jesus Christ is, they become insignificant, you see, next to his glory and eternal gain. So the issue for you and I is whether we, like the disciples, are willing to let go of our nets for the sake of Christ's work. Our nets could be our people preferences or our prejudices. But then think of the amazing diversity that were in that original 12. You have everything from fishermen to a tax collector. It could be a habit or a few private pleasures or plans about your career, or some kind of value, or money itself. Our nets are anything that prohibits or inhibits our non-negotiable calling to follow Christ. Here's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Question is, what's in your hands? What's in your hands compared to Christ? You can function, but you cannot flourish for Christ while hanging on to nets. It also means that you'll be dropping nets all along the way, I think. Because what will Satan do? Well, he has a way of placing those nets right back in our hands, right? So it's a matter of values. Are our nets or Christ more important? It's a matter of outcomes as well. What legacy do you want to have right now? And what legacy do you want to have at the end of your life? Leadership. Leadership is certainly a topic that is popular these days. Even women, mothers, even children are being told, don't just be a follower, be a leader. I think what we really need, though, is followership first. The world has been made by followers. They make visions happen. In fact, it only took 12 followers of Jesus to turn the entire world upside down in that first century. Jesus had said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I think the order of his statement was intentional. Following precedes our effectiveness. The little village was so small and remote that we were the first foreign visitors that had been there for 38 years. So writes Joe Stoll in one of his books. They sat in a simple home 60 miles from Minsk, Belarus, with one of the students who had come to Moody Bible Institute from the former Soviet Union, along there with his mother and his pastor. And they listened to Pastor Ivan tell of his work in that area. And Stoll was unprepared for the story, but he says he'll never forget the impact that it had on his life. So here's an unsung hero who had been faithful through many years of suffering and difficulty. During the severe oppression of Russian believers under Joseph Stalin, this pastor, who was then a young man, was asked by the secret police, the KGB, to report on the affairs of his congregation to them while he was pastoring that church. The state would take good care of him, they said, and nobody would ever know. And after reading Ivan's story, you know, I began to wonder, what would my response have been if I had been in his shoes? He knew that his refusal to betray Christ for a ticket to prosperity would probably earn him an arrest and a ticket to a Siberian labor camp instead. And that is exactly what happened. Put on a ship, 1,500 other prisoners, Ivan was off to Siberia on a journey during which 600, that is two out of the five of those prisoners, died after an explosion on the ship. He was then forced to march across the frozen, windswept tundra of Siberia to a prison camp where he arrived with most of the shoe leather from his shoes worn off from the march. He served there 10 years. Were there any other Christians in your camp? Stoll asked. The interpreter translated, yes, we get together often to read the word to one another, encourage one another, and sing hymns of praise to God. During the last few years of our imprisonment, we were sent out in a 60-mile radius from our camp to help build towns in the Siberian wilderness for Stalin. As we went to these remote places, the Christians would gather in fellowship. Often we were able to share our faith quietly with the people of the villages. And then he paused, and with a sense of satisfaction and joy in his face, Stoll says, he added, you know, today there are literally hundreds of churches all over Siberia as a result of those fellowship groups of Christians during those ruthless years of the oppression. As we think of that remarkable story, we marvel at the power of God that can take a person committed to the glory of Christ and to the work of his kingdom and use him so dramatically for the advance of the gospel. It was as though God said, in his desire to establish these churches in Siberia, he said, Stalin, the dictator who railed against God, take some of my finest servants, those who are not addicted to this world, but to my work, and send them out as missionaries for me. And oh, by the way, you pay the bill. And so some of God's finest were sent off, not knowing exactly why they went, but simply being faithful to the call of God. Following Christ eliminates the trivial values of our lives and then expands our hearts to something that's greater. And today, he still extends that call. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is an amazing story. It's just so unbelievable to think about. And yet when we really think about it, it's not all that hard to understand. When we understand who you are and your great cause because of your great person, Lord, I pray that you would help this congregation, help these dear people, Lord, to respond to your calling on their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would start with me. There's so many nets in my life that I need to drop. I pray, Lord, for your strength. I pray, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of people and you would keep Satan and keep other things from hindering what they would like to do in your cause. I pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself and expand our hearts and expand your kingdom through this church. We pray it in Jesus' name.